Amen. If you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. We begin in verse 44, and we'll go through verse 49 this morning. Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verses 44 through 49. Hear the word of the Lord. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out in a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we bow our heads this morning and remember the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf on the cross of Calvary. Father, I pray that as we study from this text, that the work of Christ would be magnified and his gospel would be made known. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I've often heard it said from multiple men that I respect that virtually every element of Christian theology can trace its origins back to Genesis, and most specifically to the first three chapters of Genesis. And I must say that I believe this wholeheartedly. If you've ever heard me teach on Genesis, I certainly believe this to be the truth. For it's in the first three chapters of Genesis that we learn of the creative work of the triune God. That God created ex nihilo out of nothing. And not only that, he created man, the apex of his creation in his own image, and placed man, both Adam and Eve, in a garden. And it was in that garden that Adam and Eve had immediate interaction with the presence of Almighty God. They had immediate communion with God until the day that they sinned, seizing from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, from the tree that would give them access to all knowledge they thought independent of God. And it was at this point that sin came into the world. And this is what we will pick up in Genesis chapter 3. If you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, this is following the sin of Adam and Eve. We come to Genesis 3:15, a verse you all know very, very, very well if you're in this church, have been in this church very long. It is the first promise of a coming Messiah, the first prophecy of the Christ. The Lord says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Moving on to verse 21, it says, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin, and he clothed them." The first evidence here of the death, the blood sacrifice, if you will, of an animal to atone for, to cover sins, we see. Moving on, it says in verse 24, "He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim." Cherubim, a plural form of cherub, meaning multiple angels. Placed multiple angels, likely two, I believe, and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. It was at this point that Adam and Eve were expelled from the immediate presence of Almighty God. And there would be, from here on, there would be a sort of blocking, if you will. There would be a barrier between man and God. Certainly, man would need an intercessor to intercede, foreshadowed through the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood of the Old Testament. In fact, it's no coincidence that when God commanded Moses to build a tabernacle, not a temple, but a tabernacle, a tent, that the tabernacle itself took a similar form to the Garden of Eden. You see the lampstand, which was similar to the tree of life. You see the curtain, which was modeled, there's no question, after the east end of the Garden of Eden. For it was in this curtain that there were two cherubim with flaming swords. There were two cherubim, two angels, symbolizing the barrier between God and man. And this barrier would exist for ages until now. That is, until the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. That barrier that separated God from man, that extended all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Those two angels would be on their watch, so to speak, and would not be relieved of their watch until the ninth hour. The ninth hour of the crucifixion, when the darkness would dissipate, the sun would shine once again, and Christ would breathe his last. And that curtain would be torn into, I believe, right down the middle, separating those two angels, relieving them of their duty that extended back to the Garden of Eden. Man now has communion with God through the work and finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It would be difficult, brothers and sisters, to overemphasize the importance of what we see here in this text. But I say with caution that we must not overemphasize the crucifixion when we know that the resurrection is on the way as well. You see, every element of Christ's ministry was essential, not just the crucifixion. I would never say the crucifixion was the most important, nor the resurrection, for it was all essential. Every work of Christ was essential for our salvation. But it's here that we do see a sort of climax, if you will, with the cosmic signs and with the works of God, and ultimately with the reaction of not just the centurion, but the crowd as well. This morning I want us to see two things, simply the acts of God and the responses of the people. The acts of God and the darkening of the sun, the tearing of the curtain, and the surrendering of Christ to the Father's will. I want us to also see, though, the response of the people, beginning with the centurion, then to the crowds, and finally with his acquaintances and the women who came with him from Galilee. And so we begin this morning with the acts of God. And we see the first act of God in verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, when the sun's light failed. It was the sixth hour. This is noon, the point in the day when the sun is the highest, the brightest. And so dark was it on this day that the brightest object in the heavens would be darkened and its light would actually fail. From this imagery, no doubt this was a literal occurrence, but from this we see three things. Number one, it was a time of evil. Number two, it was a time of judgment. But three, it was a time of fulfillment. Now let me explain the first one. It was indeed a time of evil. In Luke 22:53, and we saw this several weeks ago, when the priests and temple police came out to arrest Jesus, he said, "This is your hour, the power of darkness." You see, this, the cross, and the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ was a temporary triumph for the enemies of Christ. It was a temporary triumph. They got exactly what they wanted. However, not realizing that this was within the plan of Almighty God, it did demonstrate a rejection of Christ by one of his closest friends, a betrayal, and the success of the plotting and scheming of his enemies to capture him and to nail him to a cross. But it's important, I think it's very important that we see that this darkness, this time of evil, was but for 3 hours. It only lasted for a brief time, from noon until 3 p.m. That's what we see here, from the sixth to the ninth hour. It was only a temporary time of evil. But it was also a time of judgment. A time of judgment when God the Father placed upon His Son the sins of all whom Christ came to save. All that the Father had given to the Son, every one of our sins, past, present, and future, was placed on Christ. And it was at this point that the Father poured out His wrath on the Son. So dark was it, again, that the Son's light failed. For the Father at this time was pouring out His wrath on the Son until it was fully exhausted. This darkening of the Son echoes the words of the prophets in the Old Testament in Amos 8, 9 through 10, when they speak of the day of the Lord. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son. Make it like a mourning for an only son. And the end of it like a bitter day. The darkest time in all of human history was from noon until 3 that Good Friday afternoon. Christ was hung on a cross between two criminals, bore our sin, our guilt, and paid the full penalty for it. More than any place in Scripture, this seems to indicate the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ too. For how could any human being fully satisfy the infinite wrath of a holy God in a finite amount of time? Only possible if Jesus were fully God and fully man. For only God could infinitely satisfy the infinite wrath of a holy God in a finite amount of time. It's important that we see this, that on the cross there is Jesus in all of His glory. This is one of the reasons I love the Gospel of John so much. You see, the Gospel of John, over and over and over again, if you can remember back to when we studied the Gospel of John, depicts the raising up of Christ on the cross as the point of His ultimate glory. Because it was on the cross of Calvary when He was raised up that demonstrated the full submission to the will of God the Father. And the full penalty that it took for our sin. It was in the cross that we see the gospel. We see sin. We see the payment for that sin. And the payment was indeed paid. For it is in the Gospel of John that we hear the words of Jesus, "It is finished." Indeed, the glory of God in the cross of Calvary. But we see that the Son was failing. We don't know if this what this was. I submit to you it had to be a supernatural event. Remember, Passover took place at the time of a full moon. This was not some solar eclipse. Could not have been because it was also a time of a full moon at Passover. This was God's wrath. This was God's presence. But may we never forget that fact, that God was present here. We don't hear recorded in the Gospel of Luke the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? But we must be careful not to say that in some way there was separation between the Father and the Son, for God is Trinity for all eternity. God was present there, even in the darkness, present in His wrath towards our sin. The darkening of the Son also hopefully would cause you to remember the Exodus. The two final plagues in the Exodus that ultimately led to the freedom of the Hebrew people. The first was the darkening of the sun. Do you remember? This was God's condemnation on Ra, the sun god. But immediately following the darkening of the sun, what happened was the death of the firstborn. The death of the firstborn. And immediately following the death of the firstborn, the people were released and they went to the Red Sea. And what happened to the Red Sea? It tore in two. It split. It divided. Giving people access to paradise eventually. These symbols are important For it's in here that we see the third and final element of the darkening of the sun, that it was a fulfillment of what God had planned from all the way back, even before Adam and Eve fell. Make no mistake about it. God did not shift into plan B when Adam and Eve fell. Christ was appointed before the foundation of the world to be the salvation for his people. Make no mistake about it, brothers and sisters. In Acts chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, Peter, speaking at the day of Pentecost, proclaims this: the sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. It was a fulfillment. God had planned it all along. This was God's plan, fulfilled to the very T, to the very yod. Not one thing was left unfulfilled up until this point. But not only do we see the darkening of the sun, we see something that's very significant. Luke says, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And it seems that many people probably don't fully understand the significance of this event. See, it was this curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. It was the Holy of Holies that was that section of the temple where the Ark of the Covenant sat, where the high priest could only go once a year to make atonement on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, for the people's sins. You go back to the Old Testament and you go to the book of Hebrews, you learn that the type of sin here was only one type of sin, which actually showed the insufficiency of the Jewish sacrificial system to make atonement for sins, because the only sin that it could atone for were unintentional sins. The intentional high-handed sins. If you go back, and I've said this many times in our study of Leviticus and our study of Hebrews, intentional high-handed sins, there were no sacrifices. There were no sacrifices in the Old Testament system. Our romanticized view of this Old Testament system, in our minds we seem to think if it would have worked perfectly, if people would have done their best, it could have actually atoned for sins. I want you to raise your hands here if you've never committed a high-handed intentional sin. We're hopeless apart from Christ. The blood of goats can do nothing to save us from our sins, and it was never intended to. It was never intended to be glorified. It was never intended to be something romanticized and beautiful. It was intended to be something that was wretched, incomplete and insufficient, that pointed to something that was the substance, that is someone, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it was only Christ that could do it, that could satisfy the wrath of God for all sins. Not just the ones that you didn't realize you committed, but the ones that you went into headlong knowing full well what you were doing. This was the work of Christ. So far superseded anything that the blood of goats and animals could accomplish. And the temple curtain was torn in two. This was a massive curtain, 30 feet by 30 feet, the width of a man's hand. This was not like the tearing of a thin white sheet, as some of us seem to think. I love Matthew and Mark's account saying that it was torn from top to bottom. Man could not have done the tearing. It was just an act of God. And it would have required an incredible amount of strength, for this thing was absolutely massive in the time of Christ. Massive. Torn into. Yet it's the theological significance of this, brothers and sisters, that is so important. Like I said, beginning of the sermon, it demonstrated that finally, for the first time since the Garden of Eden, access to God was granted to man, not just to the high priest, not just to the Jews, but to all men, Jews and Gentiles, all men who would believe and put their faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:26 says, Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I love what one scholar calls this. He calls this an irreversible miracle. The tearing of the veil was an irreversible miracle. At the potential, if you will, of offending some people, I must say that any theology that would seek to put that curtain back in its place and to reinstitute the sacrificial system is something that is an offense to the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. Brothers and sisters, this will never be reinstituted, I'm here to tell you. For Christ has come once for all, never to be reconstituted. Why in the world would we go back to shadows when we have the substance in our Lord Jesus Christ? Faith in Him alone, whether you're a Jew or you're a Gentile, is the only way to access to God. The only way. And the temple was torn by an act of God, an irreversible miracle. Hebrews 9:11 says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Remember, the author of Hebrews is writing to a Jewish audience. If there was any possibility of the sacrificial system being reinstituted at the end of the days, I would believe that the author would have said something here. But that could not be anywhere further from the truth. He's telling the people, do not look to the temple. Do not look to the sacrificial system. Jews and Gentiles look to Christ and to Christ alone. Indeed, the barriers to communion with God have been destroyed forever through Christ, and in Him is our only hope. Going back to the Exodus, you remember the darkening of the sun, the death of the firstborn, and like I said, the splitting of the waters, the tearing of the waters, if you will, giving the people freedom through the work of God, through the work of Moses, the deliverer, foreshadowing the work of Christ, our great deliver. It's also important to know that the tearing of the curtain also foreshadowed God's judgment on the temple and all of the Jewish system of sacrifices and money making that had evolved throughout the intertestamental period to the time of Christ. At AD 70, the temple would be destroyed. Christ has already prophesied this in the Gospel of Luke. The temple would be destroyed. One of the greatest acts of judgment God ever had on the Jewish people, but also one of the greatest acts of God's grace. You see, the temple had become an idol at this time. By the way, when did God command that the temple be built? The answer is never. He commanded that a tabernacle be built. It was never intended to be a permanent institution. Yes, David asked, God granted Solomon to build it, but God never requested that a permanent institution be in place because it was never intended to be permanent. It was intended to be a tent, an impermanent building that would move because it would one day be replaced, for it was a shadow replaced by the substance of Christ. And the final act of God we see here, and we read in verse 46, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Three things that I want us to see here. First is that the work of Christ on the cross is now finished with these final words. He's fully satisfied the wrath of the Father. And in these words, Christ demonstrates something powerful. Submission to the Father's will up to the very end. I'm often amazed when I read the words of Christ on the cross. He's quoting Scripture. In the time of his greatest agony, the unjust nature, there is nothing that this world has ever known or seen that was more unjust, unfair, cruel, evil than the death of the righteous one on the cross of Calvary. And rather than cursing God, he quotes Scripture. My God, why have you forsaken me? These aren't just words that came out of the mouth of Christ. Yes, they are. But the words of Scripture going back to Psalm 22. And here, even here, the very last words Christ says that we have recorded in Scripture, into your hands I commit my spirit, comes directly from Psalm 31:5. Going back to Psalm 31, it says, for you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of my enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. My soul and my body also. Christ entrusts his soul into the hands of the Father, while his body there is lifeless. The separation of the body from the soul, I believe the words of Christ, when we read it in the context of Psalm 31:5, specifically Psalm 31:9, when he says, my eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also, anticipates the reuniting of his body and soul 3 days later at the resurrection. Read in the context of where Christ got the words. Psalm of David, no doubt. I love what R. Kent Hughes says. He says that the word Father was the sustaining lyric of the life of Christ. And here at death it expressed Christ's ineffable, unexplainable trust and peace in the Father. Indeed, Christ was trusting his soul to the only one whom it could be entrusted, and that is God the Father. The second thing though we see is that this act was more than an act of a mere man. Who here can at one point say, I give my soul to you, Father. I commit my soul to you and breathe your last. Who here has that authority? Who here has that power? But Christ alone. When it was finished, when the full wrath of God had been satisfied, and when the Son began to appear once more, Christ took his soul and entrusted it to the Father and breathed his last. Some of your versions may say he expired. Literally, the breath came out of him. Entrusting his soul to the Father. Only God can do that, and Christ indeed being fully man and fully God. We know this as well from John 10:17-18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life and that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Unlike the criminals beside him, unlike the countless men who had been crucified throughout the Roman era, Christ did not die the same way that they did. We often read of how people would die of crucifixion, through asphyxiation, as their muscles would begin to weaken and blood would flow from them and their heart, they would go into cardiac arrest and all of these various medical issues that would come up from crucifixion. Brothers and sisters, this is not how Christ died. He was crucified, fully bore the wrath of the Father, an excruciating pain that no one will ever know, save those who are in hell for eternity. For this is indeed a picture of what hell is, bearing the wrath of the Father towards sin. But Christ, being fully God and fully man, surrendered his soul to the Father. But when he surrendered his soul, when the work on the cross was finished on your behalf and mine, he not only surrendered his own soul, but ours, and entrusted our souls to the Father as well. One of the most beautiful commentaries I've ever read on this was from John Calvin. Let me read what he says about Christ's final words when he says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Writing 500 years ago, this is what Calvin writes. "For there could not have been a more splendid triumph than when Christ boldly expresses his assurance that God is the faithful guardian of his soul, which all imagine to be lost. Let us now remember that it was not in reference to himself alone that Christ committed his soul to the Father, but that he included, as it were, in one bundle, all the souls of those who believe in him, that they may be preserved along with his own. And not only so, but by this prayer, he obtained authority to save all souls. Therefore, everyone who, when he comes to die following this example, shall believe in Christ, will not breathe his soul at random into the air, but will resort to a faithful guardian who keeps in safety whatever has been delivered to him by the Father." What a beautiful commentary. Christ not only entrusted his soul, but yours and mine as well, to the guardianship of God the Father, and there's not a safer place to be. As he breathes his last, the words of John Calvin reminded me of the words of the Apostle Paul then, brings to light the reality in Galatians 2:20 that I've been crucified with Christ. We were with Christ, crucified with him. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We were there at the cross. We were nailed to the cross with Christ, so to speak, yet we were covered. We were atoned. And because we were atoned, we did not bear the pain. We did not bear the wrath of the Father because Christ was covering us. In the same way, what a beautiful image of Noah in the ark. Noah and his family experienced the deluge, yet they were covered. They were saved through it. No doubt they could hear the screams. They could hear the torment of souls outside of the boat. They could hear the wind and the waves. No doubt they felt it. This is before Dramamine. They understood the wrath of God, but they were covered, saved through it. In the same way that the people were saved through the Red Sea, and so we are saved through the cross of Calvary and the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see the three acts of God, the darkening of the sun, the tearing of the temple veil, and the final words of Christ and the submission of his soul to the Father. And we now see the responses of the people. Once Christ breathed his last, we read in verse 47, "Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.'" It's very interesting here. This is a centurion. This was not just some Roman grunt soldier. This is someone that would have been an officer in the Roman military. He was in charge with his name, a centurion, with his title, centurion. He would have been in charge of 100 men. Very likely, this was his detail. This was his job to oversee the crucifixion. He was the main man in charge right there at the foot of the cross. It is possible that he himself was the one nailing Christ to the cross. Later tradition suggests he was the one with the spear that would have thrust it through the side of Christ. We don't know. We just know he was one of the Roman Gentiles guilty of nailing Christ to the cross. And he declares here for the seventh time, in the trials and crucifixion of Christ. For the seventh time, this man is innocent. The word here, the kaios, can also mean righteous or just. I prefer the rendering innocent because it's consistent with the declarations of already Pilate, Herod, and now this centurion, a Gentile, nailing Christ to the cross, watches and observes. He's responsible. He's an expert in execution, making sure that all that was intended to be done, all of the pain, all of the cruelty, all of that was maximized to its greatest effect, stands back and says, surely this man is innocent. In Mark and Matthew, we read that he declares Christ to be the Son of God. But the key words here is that he praised God. A doxology at the foot of the cross, literally, in the Greek. A doxology. Praising God for what he had done through Christ. If this is not ironic, I'm not sure what is. But what a fitting testimony this is to the power of the cross. That the very man responsible for the actual crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, and perhaps the very man who nailed Christ to the cross, was converted and put his trust in Christ that very day. I do believe this is the point that Luke is making when he says he praised God, said this is innocent. This man is innocent. And coupled with the words of Matthew and Mark, that he declared him to be the Son of God. In a way, the centurion had an advantage over you and me. Because it's so easy for us to detach ourselves from the cross. It's so easy for us to detach ourselves and to think, I can't believe what those Romans would have done to him, how cruel. Not realizing that we, too, are just as culpable of the very men who nailed the nails in Christ's hands. And the centurion knew it. Because he did it. And then he steps back. What a testimony this centurion must have had. No different than the Apostle Paul, who knew what he was guilty of, murdering Christians, so aware of his sin towards Christ, perhaps even culpable in the condemnation of Christ, and becomes one of the greatest apostles. But, brothers and sisters, we must remember that we are as guilty as the centurion. But we too have access to God through the finished work of Christ. And not only do we see the centurion, we see the crowds. And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle when they saw what had taken place returned home beating their breasts. It's a very interesting statement here. Remember the crowd? Remember how fickle they were? Flip-flopping, as it were. The triumphal entry, they're declaring Hosanna in the highest. Next thing you know, less than a week later, they're declaring, crucify him, give us Barabbas. And a few hours later, the scriptures tell us, they returned home beating their breasts. This is euphemistic in the Hebrew sense of mourning. It's no different than putting on sackcloth and ashes. Mourning, weeping, it's a symbol of sadness, deep sadness, beating one's breasts publicly. They've gone now back to shame. This doesn't say that they are converted, but it does indicate that the witnesses declare that what had been done here, something was very wrong, even if they didn't know what was going on. It's interesting the words that Luke uses. He says, and all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle. The crowds were probably made up of the diaspora Jews, those who had come in from around the region, around the empire even, to Jerusalem for Passover. And they had all come there, had been stirred up again, had demanded a few hours earlier that Barabbas be released, which Pilate did release Barabbas. And they're watching all of this happen. They had assembled, Luke says, for a spectacle, for sadistic entertainment. This is what they did back in those days. Somebody who was deserving of death by crucifixion, They would gather around, the crowds would be stirred up, gathered around to watch the spectacle, to see the men get what they deserved in a sadistic sort of way. Not too dissimilar to the gladiatorial engagements at the various arenas throughout the empire. But they had gathered around for a spectacle, and what they saw was not a spectacle at all, but was one of the most tragic things they'd ever seen, and certainly the most tragic event in all of human history. And they, even being the ones who had called for his crucifixion, returned beating their breasts. And the final response of the witnesses were from the acquaintances of Christ himself. In verse 49, "And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." Why did they stand at a distance? Well, they knew that to be associated with Christ at this moment could have meant certain death. With a crowd that was as volatile as they were, they wanted to watch, but yet they wanted to stay, keep their distance. And it says that there were his acquaintances who were probably some of his disciples, some of his apostles that he has already gathered to himself. Don't know who. No doubt this was probably a larger group than just the 11 that were remaining. Not all 11 were probably there. We know they weren't. But we also see that there were women there. In Matthew and Mark, we see that there are Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, the sons of Zebedee, and Salome. No doubt, given the testimony of John, Mary the mother of Jesus was there as well as the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, the young John himself, who will be entrusted with the care of Christ's mother Mary. Staring at a distance, almost as though time has stood still in this image that we have here. And then Christ, of course, breathes his last. As we look back at the crucifixion of Christ, several points emerge from Luke's account in conclusion. First, Christ was crucified between two criminals, as we saw last week. He's numbered among the transgressors, among the unrighteous, for our sake. However, the second point is that he's innocent. Declared innocent seven times, and declared innocent by the very man responsible for his crucifixion, the centurion. However, thirdly, this was God's plan all along. For it was the Father's plan that Christ would be crucified, and our Lord willingly gave up his life. Fourthly, as Daryl Bach writes beautifully, creation speaks for the Creator on behalf of Jesus. We know that the sky was darkened. We know from other accounts in the Gospels, the earth shake, rocks split open. Creation is echoing what is happening. Creation bears witness to the work of Christ on the cross. And the various signs in heaven declare that what Christ is doing is indeed a fulfillment of what has been promised. And finally, Jesus is in absolute control up to the very end. He's not just some victim who got caught in the wrong place at the wrong time, but he himself surrendered himself to the will of the Father, gave himself up in the power of the Spirit, the author of Hebrews tells us, to be that once-for-all sacrifice to the Father. And in so doing, he has crushed the head of the serpent and opened the gates of paradise. And so, brothers and sisters, as we consider these events this morning, may we declare with the centurion who was responsible for the death of our Lord, "Surely this man is innocent, for he is indeed the one and only Son of God." Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for today and for your plan that Christ would be our sacrifice. May we cling to him for our hope, and may we entrust our souls to you and you alone through the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.